verses 1 through 10. Forgive me for starting with a baseball illustration, Jason Michael, as the as your team, the Patriots, are approaching their Super Bowl, their inevitable Super Bowl victory, right? Yes. But as I thought about this passage, you'll see my reasoning in a minute. I thought about Yogi Berra. Not only a baseball illustration, but a Yankee illustration. I'm in bad shape right now. Yes, yes. But even Boston fans would have to admit that he had a great career as a catcher with the New York Yankees. He was an 18-time All-Star. 18 times an All-Star. He played in 14 World Series with the Yankees, of which they won 10, more than any other player in baseball history. He's also well known for some sayings that he came up with over the years. Okay, most of them are memorable because they don't make much sense when you hear them. A few that I came across he said, "No one goes there nowadays. It's too crowded." He said, "A nickel ain't worth a dime anymore." He said, "Baseball is 90% mental, and the other half is physical." The future, he said, ain't what it used to be. Think about it. When you come to a fork in the road, take it. He said, "It gets late early out here." And finally, the one for today, "It's like deja vu all over again." That's kind of like somebody saying, "Christmas Eve comes on December 24th this year." Okay, oh well. Well, at this point in Mark's gospel, we encounter a story that sounds really familiar. A large crowd, a few loaves, some fish, and a miraculous feeding. Is it deja vu all over again? Or could it be that it's something new? John tells us that if everything Jesus did was written down, the world could not contain the books that would be written. But why did God inspire Mark to write down another similar story just a couple chapters later of the feeding of a multitude? Now, some commentators will actually say that, no, well, Mark got a little confused, actually, and he just told the same story twice. You know, they call it a doublet. Well, that doesn't make any sense, because when you read the two stories and you put them side by side, you'll see that there are some obvious differences. The size of the crowd, the number of fish, even the size of the fish, the size of the baskets. In the first story, there were little baskets that somebody would carry a lunch in, maybe, and these are large baskets, like a large wicker basket that here in this story that they pick up the seven basketfuls. So we see these stories, and not only do we see the differences in the stories, but in the next paragraph, after what we read today, Jesus is talking with the disciples, and he's telling them about the two stories. And he said, "Don't you remember?" So he's drawing a contrast. He's bringing together those two different stories and makes it clear there are two different events. And he kind of rebukes the disciples a little bit about being a little dull, a little slow. To catch on. And I think that's really, really the point here, that Jesus is showing compassion on the multitude, but he's also patiently teaching his disciples, reinforcing lessons that they needed to learn. Now, I don't know, have you ever needed to hear a lesson twice before it sunk in? Or do you, like me and Yogi Berra, say, "I learned that lesson before. I just forgot it"? Well, it brings us to the main idea. If we remember what God has already done for us, we will trust him as we face the challenges of life in this fallen world. Now, the context we need to remember, that's part of the difference that sets this story apart from the earlier feeding. The context here is that Jesus is ministering in the area of Decapolis, a primarily Gentile area on the southeast of the Sea of Galilee. The deaf man had his ears opened by Jesus. And as we look at this, may our ears and our hearts be open to the message that he has for us here. First of all, I want to see as we look at this text, that we need to look up and trust in the Lord, because he's compassionate and he knows our needs. As we trust him, we can also learn from his example of compassion, his heart for the multitude. It says, in those days, a great crowd was gathered. They had nothing to eat. And he called his disciples and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd. So we see it's connected with what happened in the previous context. In those days, it was at that time, as Jesus was conducting this ministry in Gentile territories. You remember the ministry to the Syrophoenician woman, and then he went from Sidon up to Tyre. I got my geography switched around here. It doesn't matter. He went up the coast of the Mediterranean and then circled around in Gentile land and came down in the area of Decapolis on the southwest of the Sea of Galilee. A big loop. It probably took a couple of months, you know. But it was a ministry primarily in Gentile territory. It was on those days, that this scene happens. This great crowd gathers together. And here we see that his compassion extended to the nations. That the Gentiles were always a part of God's plan. Jesus came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he had a plan. He came through the line of Abraham. He was born to the Jewish nation. He presented himself to them as the promised Messiah, the one that was spoken of in the scriptures. But all of this was leading up to the fact that he would die to be the savior of men and women from every race and nation, the savior of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That was God's plan from the beginning. So this great crowd is gathered together, and for 3 days they're listening to the teaching of Jesus. Isn't that a Bible seminar you would have loved to be at? Jesus teaching the crowd for 3 days. And it seems like the crowd heard Jesus was there, and they went to see him. They went to hear him. And they stayed. And it seems like they probably didn't know how long they were going to be there. They brought their lunch or whatever when they went, but they stayed for 3 days, and whatever meager provisions they had were long gone. But it seems like their hunger for the Word of God was greater than their hunger for physical food. Have you ever been ever so engrossed in something that you forgot to eat? It doesn't happen to me too often, to be honest. Sometimes I'm late for lunch, but rarely do I actually work right through it, you know. But sometimes that can happen, right? And it seems like that's what happened here. They were listening to Jesus and taking in the spiritual food that he was offering them. Reminded me when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he quoted the scripture from Deuteronomy: "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." These people are feeding on spiritual food. But Jesus knows who's in the crowd. He knows where they came from. He knows what their needs were. And he's actually getting concerned that these people have to walk all the way home. They're going to be physically famished and weak. They might not even make it back home. And so he has compassion, it says, on the crowd. The difference is with the previous miracle back in chapter 6 of the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children. Here we're reading about 4,000 people in total. And first of all, the audience. Instead of a Jewish audience, it's a primarily Gentile audience. But in both contexts, Jesus felt compassion for the crowd. And here, one of the differences that really stood out to me as I read this, you remember in the first feeding, the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples came to Jesus and thought that he ought to send the people away so they could go get food, right? There's too many people here. We're a long way from town. Send these people out so they can get some food. So they brought the problem to Jesus. But here, you notice, Jesus is the initiator. He calls the disciples to himself. And he says, I have compassion on the crowd. He tells them what he's feeling. And he begins to tell them what he's thinking. He expresses his concern. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. So he's taking the disciples through his thought process. He's telling them what he's thinking. He's putting the situation before them, and it seems to me he's trying to grow their faith. Now it seems a little strange to me that the disciples seem like they forgot or something the first miraculous feeding. It seems like as they're talking here, as Jesus is talking to them and they respond, it seems like what he did before is almost like old news or something or something in the distant past that they weren't too sure about. It doesn't seem to ring a bell with this particular situation. You know, we got a big crowd and there's no food. We got a problem. Well, wait a minute. You don't remember what Jesus did? It seems like he's trying to stretch their faith, to get them to realize who he is, to understand that the same compassion that he showed to that primarily Jewish audience, it extends to the Gentiles as well. Because remember, remember after the cross and the resurrection and the sending of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, these same men are going to be sent out to the Gentiles, right? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth, right? They're being sent to make disciples of all the nations. And we see that Jesus is perhaps teaching them, opening their understanding, that they would have compassion on the Gentiles as well. A little further on in this chapter 8, he challenges them, who do you say that I am? To consider who he really is. He's been showing them through the works and words, right, revealing his authority over nature, his authority over sickness, his authority in the spiritual realm. And he's inviting them to see and to understand who he is. And in a little while, he's going to let them express it. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? To understand who he really is. And he's also going to tell them about what has to happen. You see, that aspect of it, even though on this last part of Jesus' ministry, this last year, and the final trip to Jerusalem and to Passover, the disciples are taught over and over again that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and to be rejected and to be handed over to the Gentiles and to be put to death, and that he would raise again the third day. He told them what was going to happen, and yet it just did not seem to sink in. They didn't seem to understand. He was going to give them that opportunity to wrestle with what he came to do. And think about the disciples and the difficulty they have. They seem kind of dull, kind of slow to catch on. And then I have to ask the question, how slow am I to catch on? You know, how many times do I have to hear something and read it in the scripture before it finally begins to not only get into my head, but to get into my heart? And sometimes do I get so distracted or so busy or so dull that I don't even take notice of the hunger the thirsting of my soul, as that song said, right? That emptiness that only God could fill. Do I long for the bread of life? To have that intimate communion and fellowship with Him. If we remember what God has already done for us, we'll trust Him as we face the challenges of life in this fallen world. And so we look up to Him as we face those challenges. And then we can look back and remember what God has done. Verses 4 and 5, the disciples answered Him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And He asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. As we read this, I wonder when the disciples might have started to think, this is deja vu all over again. Was it in their minds already when they asked Him the question, how can we feed these people? Were they daring already to think that could it be the Lord's going to do that same kind of miracle that He did with the 5,000 and feed this bunch of Gentiles here in Decapolis? Maybe it was as they asked the question, how can we feed these people? Or maybe as soon as they got the question out, maybe it was when He asked them, how many loaves do you have? How could they not make that connection then, right? That was part of the discussion the first time. 5 loaves, 2 fish. How many loaves do you have now? Oh, 7. I don't like to get too crazy about the numbers in Scripture sometimes that, you know, we try to read too much into it. 7, a number of perfection. Well, 7 isn't a plenty for the Lord to do what He needed to do in this particular case. But the disciples seem to be a little dull. A little later on, chapter 8, verse 17, Jesus, in fact, asks them when He brings the two stories together and said, didn't you get it? He says, do you not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? He asked them. But sometimes we can be a little slow to understand also, and our hearts can be a little hard. And a couple of weeks ago, when the temperatures dropped below 0, I got in my car and started to drive, and I noticed the low pressure light for my tires had come on. So it was awfully cold out, but I stopped and added some air to my tires. And kind of later, I realized what had happened. There wasn't a leak. It was simply that the very cold temperatures, right, air expands in heat, it contracts in the cold, it lowered the pressure inside the tire enough for that warning light to come on. And once I drove for a while and the tires started to heat up from friction or whatever, the pressure got back to normal and finally the light went off. We might look at the disciples here and wonder if they had a brain leak to forget so quickly. But maybe in the midst of the mission, they had grown a bit cold to the lessons that the Master was teaching them. Maybe like me and Yogi, they learned that lesson before. They just forgot it. Well, a crowd, a little bread, a desolate place. As Al said before, little is much when God is in it. Before we judge the disciples too harshly, we should take our own spiritual temperature. Are there any low pressure warning lights coming on in your life or in my life? Was it hard to get up this morning and to come out to church? Did you come with joy, expecting a blessing, expecting to meet with the Lord? How's your devotional life going? Do you have a time when you pick up your Bible expectantly and you read the Word and pray and commune with Him? If it's a struggle, don't despair. Persist. Keep on driving. Because the more time we spend in the Word and the more time we spend praying, our spiritual temperature will begin to rise and the pressure will return to normal. Took me a while driving before the light went off on my car and the pressure in the tiles were normal. Sometimes it takes a while choosing to read the Word because we know it's God's truth, and asking God to show us what He has for us in the Scripture. Keep knocking. Keep seeking. Keep asking. I like the way James put it. He said, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. That's a promise. If we remember what God has already done for us, we'll trust Him as we face the challenges of life in this fallen world. So we can look up to Him and trust. We can look back and remember. And then we can look ahead, knowing that He can do more than we would ask or think. Verses 6 through 9, we see Jesus taking charge of the situation. As always, He directed the crowd to sit down in verse 6. He took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, He broke them and gave them to His disciples and set them before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. It's a different word for fish that's used here than from the earlier story. The word has the idea of a little fish. It's something like maybe a sardine or something like that. Something very small. And they set those before the people. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over. 7 baskets full. These are big baskets. Right? Filled up with the leftovers. At each stage of the scene, it's different from what we saw back in Mark 6. Jesus takes the initiative. He points out the problem. He directs the crowd. And He provides the food until they're satisfied. It's hard for us to read this, or at least it was for me, the verbs that are used here, the language that's used here, and to not think ahead a few chapters in Mark's gospel. Jesus takes the bread. He blesses it. He breaks it. He gives it. He tells them to take and eat. As I read that, I couldn't help but think of chapter 14 in Mark, verses 22 and 23, as Jesus is gathered with His disciples in an upper room. Passover week. In verse 22 of chapter 14, as they were eating, He took bread. And after blessing it, He broke it. He gave it to them. He said, take, this is My body. He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they drank all of it. The blessing, the taking of bread, the giving thanks, the breaking it, the giving it, the same sequence of verbs that appear here in Mark chapter 8. It's interesting that we don't have a lot of the details in Mark or in any of the other Gospels, only in the Gospel of John, of the extended teaching that Jesus gave the disciples and the crowd in John, in the bread of life discourse. When Jesus used that symbolic language and when He said, I am the bread of life. And of course, the crowd, when they started hearing that, it was intriguing. But then when He talked about eating His body and drinking His blood, well, wait a minute, this is offensive, you know. And they went away, many of them. They didn't understand. They couldn't receive the truth yet at that point. But as I read this here, the language that Mark is using, it seems like Mark perhaps wants us, the reader of the gospel, to think ahead to the end, to really what Jesus is going to do, that He, the bread of life, is here feeding this crowd. He's feeding them spiritually as well. They stayed on for 3 days listening to Him, and now He's offering physical food so they can make it back home. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. He, Jesus, is the bread of life. The need for physical bread is real. But there's a deeper hunger, a deeper need that can only be met by Him. Psalm 107, verse 9 says, for He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. We're told here the crowd ate, and they were satisfied. And I think they were satisfied to receive the teaching from this man, this teaching with authority, this teaching from heaven, the Word of life. God alone can satisfy the longing soul. Remember that the miracles that Jesus did were glimpses into the future. The blessing of the messianic kingdom breaking into the present, because the king was present. And when Jesus fed the Jewish multitude of 5,000 plus men, plus women and children, and now this Gentile crowd of 4,000 people, it's a glimpse ahead, I think, to another meal spoken of in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, where it says, "And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said, "These are the true words of God." There'll be a messianic banquet someday with a remnant from every race and every nation gathered at the table. The full realization of the kingdom is yet future. But as the king reigns in our hearts, we get glimpses of the blessings of the kingdom. Even as we live our lives in this fallen world, that hope empowers us and it deepens our faith. If we remember what God has already done for us, we'll trust him as we face the challenges of life in this fallen world. We can look up to him. We can look back. We can look ahead. We also should look inside. Look within and ask the question, what is God trying to teach me in this moment that I'm passing through? He had compassion on the crowd, and he met a need. It's good to know, isn't it, that when you face hard things in life, that we have a compassionate Lord. He cares about us. He knows what we're going through. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was even tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. He's compassionate, and he promises to be with us always. He was walking with his disciples during this time in Decapolis and teaching them. He gets in the boat with them now in this final verse 10. In fact, it's again, we have that word immediately, verse 10. And immediately he got into the boat with the disciples. He continually was devoting himself to teaching and preparing these men for the mission that he was about to entrust to them. And he promises to be with us always. He's continually teaching us. He teaches us through sermons that we hear, things that we read in the Bible, things that we hear on Christian radio, things that we experience in life as he shows his presence and his faithfulness in taking care of us and in walking with us through trials that we might experience. He's continually shaping us as the potter shapes the clay into what he wants us to be. If we remember what he has already done for us, he demonstrated his love in coming into this world, in laying down his life for us so that we could be reconciled to God. If we remember what he has already done for us, we'll trust him as we face challenges of living in this fallen world. We're created for eternity. We're his, and no one can snatch us out of his hands. Here Jesus has compassion on the multitude. Another place in Matthew chapter 9, a little further on in Mark also, we read that he saw the crowds and he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He goes on in that context in Matthew to say, "The harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. Pray therefore that the Lord of the harvest would send forth workers into the harvest." Then remember what happens in chapter 10 of Matthew. He sends the disciples out. So he invites them to pray, and then he sends them. And that's, I think, instructive. Because we should pray. We should think Christ's thoughts after him. We should see his example here as he's teaching the disciples. He's telling them what he's thinking, just in case they're not getting it. "I have compassion on the multitude." The implication is you should too, right? And he said, when he had compassion on the multitudes, he said, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth workers in the harvest. Then he sends the disciples out. The implication is that they were to pray, but then they were part of the answer. Right? We've been talking in Sunday school during this series that we've been doing called Organic Outreach, of how we can focus every aspect of the ministry of ourselves as individuals, but our church body, toward outreach. It's really our mission. We're here to make disciples of all the nations. So that means investing in the lives of people, and including meeting people and sharing the good news of Christ with people who don't yet know the truth. And the idea is that as we reach out to them, as we show compassion, as we share the love of Christ with them, we're going to look for opportunities to point them to Jesus. And as we pray for them, that will begin to change our hearts, as well as God will use those prayers to soften their hearts. One of the prayers that we can pray as we're thinking of the people in our sphere of influence is that God, by his kindness, would soften their heart and lead them to repentance and faith. And it could be that during a time of sickness, this has happened with some of you who have shared testimonies, that someone will call on you. Would you pray for me? I'm really sick. I got a bad report from the doctor. It doesn't look good. They know somehow, through the things that you said before, through the way that you live your life before them, they know somehow that you believe God is real and that God has made a difference in your life. And so during that time of crisis, it could be that God would be softening their heart to hear more of the truth of the gospel. We're going to be sensitive to those opportunities and embrace them. The disciples, at this point in the story, they've heard these lessons before. They just forgot them. But it's not the end of the story yet. We know that as the story moves on, these same men who are hesitating, who are struggling, who are later in the story denying and even betraying him, we see that God is working all the time to bring these men to the point of entrusting the mission to them. And he's entrusted that mission to us. We're here. We have a motto, a lighthouse of God's grace and truth. A lighthouse needs to turn the light on. We need to be shining. And that means directing, showing the truth, living differently because God is in our life. As we determine to do that, as we look for opportunities to share with our neighbors, we know the truth of Scripture, that Jesus is still building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What a blessing it is for us to have a part in what God is doing. Let's look to him together in prayer. We do bow before you, Lord, in the name of Jesus, and thank you for the grace that you have shown us. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of having a part in your mission. And we pray that you would empower us, that you would convict us, Lord, of those times when the pressure has grown low in our spiritual tires, when our hearts have become cold, when we're a little dull to the things that you are trying to teach us and the things that you are calling us to do. Forgive us that sin, Lord. We're so thankful for your patience, for your presence, for your persistence in working in us. Father, help us to see the harvest field around us, the fields that are white, all ready for the harvest. And we pray that you would send forth workers into the harvest. Lord, help us to be available and to be faithful to the opportunities that you set before us. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.